Thessalonians. We're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Someone might have arrived without a Bible, which is usually against the rules. But if that has happened, why don't you go ahead and put a hand up and we'll get you a Bible so that you can follow along. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You're also going to need to be armed with something else. Inside your bulletin, you would find a little worksheet that says, "When He Comes." It's a white worksheet and it has lots of blanks we're going to be filling in. And I want to make sure you have one of those. After we get Bibles out, we'll make sure everyone's got a little worksheet as well. Let me see if any of my vendors have a worksheet to give out to people. Andrew, have we got extras of those worksheets? Not very many. Okay. Well, if we've got any at all, let's see. No, let's see. Who needs a worksheet? We'll get a hand up and we'll get a worksheet to you. We're going to. We have a few needs. Okay. Getting some pens out to everyone. We'll take as long as we need. All right, here comes some of the white worksheets. Right behind you there, John. Who else needs one? Some more here needed. All right, we're closing in on this thing. So we've got worksheets in everyone's hands, and our Bible's open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to have Mr. Nelson come forward, and he's going to be our scripture reader here this morning.
Thank you, Lord, for your word, and may you bless it to us, both the reading and the teaching today. 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, brethren, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know the instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the heathens who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you the Holy Spirit. Now, brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. Yet let us urge you, brothers, to do more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words.
Thank you so much. Well, this is now our fourth message in a sermon series titled, When He Comes. And this is a study of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is a book that has the theme of the Lord's second coming in every chapter, and especially so here in chapter 4 and again next week in chapter 5. Our author is the Apostle Paul. And the original recipients, the ones who got this letter first, were the people of the church in Thessalonica. An overview of this letter would look something like this. We saw in chapter 1 things about evidence of true faith. In chapter 2, about a portrait of a godly shepherd. In chapter 3, the connection among Christians. That's what we heard last week. And this week, the title for our chapter would be Sanctification and Resurrection. And Paul sets up this chapter, the teaching from this chapter, in the preceding verse, the last verse of chapter 3, which goes like this. He says, in the last verse of the preceding chapter, he says, "May he, that is the Lord, strengthen your hearts, so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." You've got your worksheet here, and we're going to start filling in things right away. You see under question number 1, may he strengthen your heart so that you may be blameless and holy. Let's fill that in. Blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes. I think you can see where we're going with this thing. He says, for this next chapter, what he wants to teach us about is the following. That we are to be living holy lives until Jesus returns. Did you get that? The subject of this chapter, we are going to live holy lives until the Lord Jesus returns. Our first part of this message has to do with pleasing God, where it says here in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living." When he says, "Finally, brothers," he's transitioning to his last and most important emphasis. He says, now I'm going to give you a final word about something, and what he wants to do is his final word is to tell us the most important thing. It's going to take him 2 chapters to do it. So it's that important, all right? He said, "Finally, brothers, I instructed you how to live," verse 1. He said, "I instructed you about this when I was with you, and by proxy when Timothy came to visit, and now in this letter so far, I've instructed you how to live." And you're going to fill in under question 2. He'd already instructed Christians about how to fill in the word live. And that word that we translate here in the text is live is more literally in the language that he was writing, the word walk. He said, "I instructed you how to walk." And you say, well, you know, what does he mean about how to walk? It's not so much how to put one foot in front of the other, but it has more to do with what path you are taking and how you are going to navigate that path. You understand what I'm talking about? There are choices in life. There's paths that diverge. And he says, "I was teaching you about which path to be taking." And as it happens, if you really want to boil it down, there are 2 paths. And one of them is living to please self. You can write that down. And the other is living to please God. Those are the 2 most essential paths that you have to choose from, living to please self or living to please God. And he said, "We instructed you," verse 1, "how to live in order to please God." Let's try that again. How live according to how we instruct you how to live in order to please God. That's the path we want to be on, all right? We want to live in order to please God. And I'm going to tell you that our desire to live in a way that pleases God is something that is based on love. And I'm going to express what I mean about this. I'm going to give you a few analogies here. Living in order to please God is based in love. For some folks, they have thought of God, I don't think this is you necessarily, but some of those folks have thought of God as being sort of a big impersonal organization, and he's got rules, and we're going to try to follow those out of some fear. I think it's a little bit like when you think of the IRS. You know what I'm saying? You get all these forms, and the forms are many, and if you've ever done anything complex, it gets more and more complex, and you think, if I don't handle this just right, the IRS may come and look into this, and then what will they do to me? Have you ever had any of these sort of thoughts? Has anyone ever done what you've done with the IRS out of love? You've done it out of rules. You've done it out of a sense of what you have to do. He says, no, we're living to please God.
You're not doing it to please the IRS. You're not doing it out of love. Now, other people have gotten the wrong idea about God as well. Instead, they say, well, I don't want to be legalistic, and I don't want to do things out of fear, and I just want to be, you know, doing everything out of love, so I don't really care what I do. You see, I don't want to have to obey something rigid. I'll just do whatever I want to do, and God will just love me the way I am. I'll do whatever I want. Have you ever met people like this? They're going to do whatever they want to do, and God is just going to accept them the way they are, and so on. And I would say, well, you know, that's not quite it either. Because God does have things that He prefers, and He's told us what He wants for our lives, and out of love, we want to do what God has asked of us. Let me see if I can make this a little clearer. I have a relationship with someone, it's my wife, and there are certain things that I prefer in life and that I don't care for. I'll give you an example, two examples. Something that I do like, that I find pleasing, is this. Whoever invented Bengal Spice Tea ought to get a national award or something. I find it to be healing, and it's good. And so I enjoy this. And my wife serves this to me. She blesses me with this because she knows it pleases me. On the other hand, I'll show you something different. This is obviously initially made as a joke and later has been found to be absolute poison. I don't know why, but it is raw poison that should never be put on any table under the sun. And so, my wife knows this. And I will tell you this. She knows that there's certain things that please me and other things that don't. And out of wanting to please her husband, she offers me the one and does not offer the other. Do you understand this? God says, I want you to know me and to please me and offer what pleases me and don't offer what doesn't please me. Do you understand this? Out of love, let's live this way for the Lord. This isn't some legalistic thing. This isn't fear. This is something we want to please the Lord. Now, someone may say, well, I do want to please God. Good. I'm glad. But you have not yet come to the fullness of it. I know you haven't, because it says now in verse 1, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You can write it down. Do you think that my wife would say, after we've been married for a gazillion years, I now know everything there is to know about him, and I've pleased him in every way possible, and there's no need to ever learn to grow and more in this? Would that be something she would say? No. She might say we can still get to know each other better and please each other more. Is that true? We want to have the same idea about our relation with God. We want to please Him more and more. And the way that we please Him is we hear what it is that He cares about, what He thinks is important, and then we offer those things to Him. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is telling us that we will be able to please the Lord more and more as we look at the instructions that God has given us, particularly the instructions He's given us through His apostles, particularly through His Word. It's recorded in the Bible, and the instructions He has for us are everywhere in the Bible, but some of them will be highlighted in the very next verses. We move to the second part of our message, which is holy life. So what does God want? What is His will? It is God's will, verse 3, that you should be sanctified. You can write that word down. We're here in question 4. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. And I've even got the spelling right there in front of you. You may say, what does that mean? To be sanctified is to be made holy, or to say it differently, to be set apart for the pure service of God. Rather than serving sin, and rather than serving self, you're going to be uniquely serving God. And that's not something that is meant to be special for a few Christians. There are some of you who think, yes, let's see, the pastor and the missionaries and the evangelist, they are going to serve God wholeheartedly, and I can do it partly. And the answer is, no, that isn't it. It is God's will that you would be sanctified or made holy so that your life would be set aside entirely for serving God. This is for you. It's for everyone who's a Christian. And in every area of your life, although Paul now hones in on one area of particular concern, he says in verse 3, I want you to be sanctified that you should avoid sexual immorality. In that generation, in Paul's day, among the Greek people that he was interacting with, the standards were very low. They would follow any impulse. The Christians, these new Christians, were called then, as we are now, to complete purity. And that's very different from the culture around us, isn't it? Isn't that very different? If you decide that you're going to have this kind of purity in your life in this area, you will be seen as swimming upstream against the rest of the culture. But Paul wrote elsewhere in Ephesians 5:3, he said, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of purity." You can write that in. I'm here in question 5. There must not be even a hint of this. And this is important to me. There have been people who've said to me, "Well, how far can I go down a certain path before I've gone too far in terms of what is sensual, what is physically immoral, and so on? How far do I want to be able to go?" And the correct answer is not even a hint. And so what we would mean by that is such as this. We're not going to be impure with our eyes in how we look at one another, or how we look at images, and how we look at things that may be in the computer, and how we look at things that may be elsewhere. He said, not a hint of this. We're not going to be impure with our emotions or our words. Not impure with flirting or temptation. Not impure with touch. You see, anyone that you might be looking on or touching or spending time with emotionally in a way which is unrighteous is likely going to be someone else's future husband or someone else's future wife. And more to the point, you belong to the Lord. Do you understand this? You belong to the Lord, and there must not be even a hint of these things. You must learn to bring your body completely under God's control as it belongs to Him. That's what we find in verse 4. Each of you should learn to control his own body, you can write that in a way that is holy and honorable. I'm at question 6. Each of you should control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. The word body is literally, if you were to take that word, it's literally the word for vessel. A vessel would be like a big pitcher or a big earthen pot or something. It would be filled with something. And that was used as a kind of an analogy or a metaphor for our lives, our bodies. Every pot would be filled with water or some other thing, and our lives could either be filled with holiness or selfishness. And it says, have your vessel, your body, under control, so it's filled with what is right. As I say, that word was a typical metaphor that was used to represent your own body, but sometimes that word would also be used as a metaphor for the body of your spouse, the one that you would hold closely to you. And so some of you, if you're studying along and you look at footnotes in your Bible when you read this passage, it would say either learn to control your body, or it would say something like this: learn to gain a spouse in a way that is holy and honorable. Either you're having control of your own life, or you're learning to gain the life of another in a way that's holy and honorable. And either way you translate it, it really is the same thing, not very different. There's going to be self-control and honor in pre-marriage with holiness. I sometimes teach about godly patterns for seeking marriage and about godly hedges for protecting purity, both before and after marriage. We've taught about these sort of things, haven't we? And the Bible here says, let's handle this in God's way. But somebody would say, well, isn't this sort of extreme? There's no one who's that restrained these days. And it's true, everywhere we look, we'll find contrary examples. The people of Paul's day saw such contrary examples. Verse 5, he says, the people around you have their decisions ruled by passionate lust. That's a rather vivid way of putting it, isn't it? It says all the people around you that you know, some of them are your own brothers and sisters, some of them are your neighbors, some of them are your friends from school, some of them are your colleagues and co-workers, they all, mostly, are allowing their decisions on this subject be ruled by passionate lust. And their mindset, still here in verse 5, is that of those who are heathen. That's a rather strong word, and we can write that word down as well. Heathen simply means folks who do not submit themselves to God. And in that respect, he says, they have a mindset which is heathen. And their relationship with God, those around, would be ones who are described in Romans chapter 1. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that such ones would be under God's wrath. These are not people who would later be able to say to themselves truly, I mean they might pretend this, but truly they couldn't say to themselves, of themselves, oh, I really, really love the Lord. I'm following Him in my life, but I'm just so loving. I am so free that I'm going to get involved sensually with this person. I'm going to be involved sinfully with this activity. I'm going to do these things, but I really love the Lord, and that's what I'm doing. It doesn't work that way. It says of them that they're following a path of passionate lust, and they're walking with and they're identifying with those who do not know God. I'm here in verse 5. It says, we're not going to handle ourselves in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Somebody might say, well, but I think it's really just a personal matter. You can have your standards and I'll have mine. It's really no one else's business. It's all very, very personal and so on. And I would say that really isn't the case. The Apostle Paul writes to these folks because he says, we're going to handle this as a church in this way. And that if you disobey in this way, verse 6, the offender would be wronging his brother or taking advantage of him. Do you get this? He says, if you disobey in this matter, verse 6, that you would be wronging your brother and taking advantage of him. And you can fill out those words, wrong his brother. You say, in what way would I be wronging somebody else? It's just me and somebody else, and we're having a time with each other, and I don't think it's harming anybody. And I would say, that's not true. You're going to be wronging someone else in at least these ways. You would draw someone else into sin. Is that true? Moreover, you would defraud someone else's future spouse. And you would defraud your future spouse in so behaving. You would set an impure example for those you are influencing. There are people in your life who watch you and look to you, and you would set them a false example. You would crush the spirit of dear parents and other loved ones who care about you. You would reward evil men who traffic in people or in people's images. And you would allow your family and church to be spiritually affected by your hidden sin. It's not hidden to God. And the effect of it would have an impact on others whether they knew what was happening or not. It has a spiritual effect on the rest of the church body. So such sexual sin is not personal, it's not private, it hurts other people, and that's why Paul says, you will be harming your brother in this way. Also, it says in verse 6, the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. We're still filling out things in our little booklet here, and we've come to, where am I now? I guess I'm all the way up to number 9. There's no equivocation. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. So we're walking along and filling this in. There is a judgment to come. And warnings are correct. Warnings are right. I will ask you, on the subject we're discussing right now, as you go through your life day to day, do we normally hear such warnings in our culture today?
No.
Do we need to hear such warnings? I should tell you that our culture is not much different from the very loose Greek culture that the people of Thessalonica were in. And what they needed to hear is what we need to hear. For it says, God did not call us to be impure. God did call us instead to have a holy life. Looking at verse 7. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. That's what he desires for us. And I want to make this very clear. This is not some kind of a side issue of low importance to God. You will hear from somebody, oh, God doesn't care about those sort of things. Our God just is a God of love, and he's not going to concern himself for that. Well, I will tell you that to God, this is cilantro or worse. And he says he wants nothing of this from his people. Do you all understand this? Sexual purity is required of Christians. And this is not the domain of man-made rules. This isn't false human restraints. It says in the last part of this section, therefore, verse 8, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Notice this. For the one who says, whatever the pastor's talking about right now, that's probably just his idea. That's probably some of the church's idea. That's probably something that was made up a long time ago, and we've advanced beyond that idea. The scriptures tell us, whoever is rejecting this is not rejecting people. You're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting the church. You're not rejecting ideas of past church leaders. You are rejecting God. That's what it says. And so we finished two parts of our message, pleasing God by living a holy life. And now we come to verses 9 and following, where we learn something about brotherly love. Verse 9, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. That term brotherly love is the translation of a word you've all heard of. It's one of the few Greek words you would know how to spell. The word is Philadelphia. He says, you know all about brotherly love. You know about Philadelphia. You can write those words down in your thing. It's the mutual love of brothers under the care of their father. If you've got a wise father who's growing a group of boys, they would love one another. There's a supernatural love between Christians who have the same Heavenly Father. I'll say that again. If we have the same Heavenly Father, then we would have a supernatural love between one another. And Paul writes, on this point, verse 9, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. This is the great thing. If you're truly born again and you truly have the Lord in your life, listen now. The Lord says, if you truly have him, he teaches your heart how to love other real Christians. Did you get this? He teaches your heart how to do this. He says, I don't need to say that much about it because God's already teaching you this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, causing us to supernaturally love one another. And this should be evident. Jesus at one time said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If somebody says to me, oh, I'm a Christian, and is unloving to others who are Christians, I have severe doubts about the reality of his claim, because Jesus said one of the main ways that we're going to know that somebody belongs to him and is his disciple is if that one is loving the others, that we love one another. This is something that is true. In fact, verse 10, this is already true of the young Christians that Paul's writing to. He says, you love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but, and this is not going to surprise you, in the same way that he wanted us to love God more and more, what does he want us to do in our relation with each other? He wants us to love each other more and more. Notice verse 10. Yet we urge you, brothers, do so more and more. I do not want anyone to come to a place where he says, you know, I've already given a lot. I've served a lot. I've done a lot for others. I think it's time for me to kick back and take care of myself a little more. Is that what the Lord would ask of us? He says, no, in the same way we're growing to know the Lord more, we're going to serve each other more and more. We're meant to grow in this area. Now, I'm going to tell you something next. As he says, I want you to grow more and more, he tells us some things that we're going to do. Listen, some things we're going to do as we grow more and more. In fact, some ways we're going to express our love to each other. And I would have thought that if he said, this is how we're going to express our love to each other, he'd say, well, we're going to do it by, oh, I don't know, making little handmade cards out of pieces of construction paper and, you know, writing lovely things and mailing them to each other. And I'm not opposed to that. I'm really not. If you'd like to make me a handmade card and mail it to me, I'll accept it. But that's not what he's going to talk about. You may be a little surprised. What he says is a way that we can love each other more and more. Notice with this. He says, make it your ambition, now verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life will win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is interesting. He says, here's what I'd like you to do in loving the others in the body of Christ, and in loving others beyond that, we're going to do the following. First, I'd like you to live a quiet life. And it's described even further in this way. I want you to mind your own business. You can fill this in if you would, please. I'm at number 13B. Mind your own business. I guess you can sort of understand what this might mean. Have you ever witnessed something, maybe when you were growing up and you were all riding in the car, and you kept getting into another child's space and bothering them about their things and so forth? And did your mother ever say, look, mind your own business and take care of your own things? Did that ever happen? Would that have been a loving thing for you to have done in the back of the car instead of provoking and poking at the others? Would that have been a loving thing? Could have been, yes, if it had happened. And so the idea is, first of all, to mind your own business is, I'm going to take care of what God has asked me to do. Isn't it true that we can so often look at other people and say, I know what she ought to be doing, and I'm going to be critical of what she's not doing. Is that true? Knock it off. Anything that we're doing to be critical of what others are doing, we're going to knock that off. And what we're going to do is we're going to instead take care of holding down the fort in the area that we've been called to. Isn't this right? Listen, everybody, we're going to hold down the fort in our area so that when the time comes when someone has a need, my area has been taken care of. How often does your mother ever say, stop worrying about what he's doing in the kitchen and you do your part? Hasn't this happened? Mind your own business. And I will say this. Stop looking for excitement somewhere outside of where God has placed you. Do you remember in the early teen years, maybe the middle teen years, maybe the later teen years? And I'm not talking to you who are teens. I'm talking to your parents who had troubles. And do you remember having this feeling that there wasn't something that was so good about being at home and loving mom and helping sister, and you wanted to be out with the friends and hanging out with others and always somewhere else? Do you remember this feeling?
Yes.
That is not minding your own business. That is not doing what you're supposed to be doing. God has called you to a particular place in your family. God has called you to a particular place in your church. He says, let's take care of you doing what you're supposed to do in this place rather than constantly seeking some experience outside of that. Let's have you live a quiet life and mind your own business. And by the way, let's even watch how we talk about one another. To mind my own business, I would be mostly concerned for what I'm supposed to do, but when I'm talking about another, I want to talk about that other who's part of my circle with ways that build that one up and show kindness and care. I don't want to be speaking of them in a way which is pulling them down. I don't even want to be talking about them in a way which is sharing news about them that isn't any of my business. Did you understand that? Something that might be a word about their life that isn't any of my business to be telling another, I'm going to keep that to myself and let them share their own news. He says this is a way we're going to show love for one another. Can you understand how much friction can be avoided between Christians if we all obeyed this? All kinds of friction would be avoided and love would be promoted. He says, I want you to live this kind of life. And I want you to work with your hands. You can fill this in next. I want you to work with your hands. You say, how is that helpful for loving one another? Oh, I tell you. You could do nothing more loving in many cases than to say, Mom, can I help you with the dishes? Can I help you with something that's happening here in the home? Can I be useful here? We as Christian parents have a responsibility to teach our children to learn how to do their chores when they're young. Is this true? And how to do their schoolwork when they're young. And how they eventually can come to a place where they can serve the needs of others and work in such a way where they're not saying, well, I'm above doing that kind of service, but I'm, of course, going to be glad to help in this way. And then eventually they will take a job somewhere, and they will work with their hands, and they will amass some income from that. And you know what they can do with that income? They can be serving the needs of others within the body of Christ. Do you understand this? He says you're going to be loving one another by learning how to work with your hands and how to serve each other and have something to give to others. And he says, in fact, you're going to gain a reputation with outsiders this way. Because I can tell you, the Christian who says to someone in need, I can help you, I have something to offer to you, is going to have a lot more impact in the lives of others than the Christian who says, oh, I don't have anything I can do to help you. He says, I want you to learn this. I want you to learn to work with your own hands. A Christian should learn to do these things so that we will be able to love one another. It'll help us with our evangelism with everyone. It'll promote personal freedoms. And you, in verse 12, will not be dependent on anybody. You can fill that in. It's not God's will for you to depend on others for your livelihood. In fact, as I said, your witness will be better if you're able to be sharing with others rather than taking from others. It's a different way of life. He says, these are among the ways that I want you to learn how to love one another. This is interesting. And it also brings us then to the next part of our message, the fourth part, which is raised to life. We're going to come to something of a transition, a shift in topic. And it is a shift in topic in a way, but also it's a theme that has been behind everything in this book. And it's a big question that's kind of behind everything in the book and everything that we should be having on our minds much of the time. And that question is, are you living this life ready to meet the Lord? I'm in question 14. Are you living this life ready to meet the Lord? Paul breaks it down this way. Brothers, verse 13, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. He had previously taught the people all about how Jesus is going to be coming again. Jesus came once, and then Jesus returned to heaven, and now Jesus is going to come again. And he addresses some details that are of concern to them. And he says, firstly, we don't want you to be ignorant. You can write that down. And the word ignorant means uninformed. We don't want you to not know about those who fall asleep. And you say, what do we mean about fall asleep? And the answer is this. That was an expression, a euphemism for dying. Today, it's not unusual. Listen, it's not unusual for someone to say, oh, granddad passed away. Or they'll have some other expression, meaning grandpa died. And in that day, and a common expression was, those who fall asleep. Now, in a way, it was an expression, but in another way, it actually was, in some ways, a good expression. I'll tell you why. Because while many people saw death as being the end, Christians saw death as a transition toward greater glory, and that the body fell asleep, but it was going to come alive again and live forever. Do you understand? So when I look at my children and they fall asleep, I don't think, that's the end. I think, good, they're sleeping. And then I think, they will come to life again tomorrow with more energy and we'll have a fresh day. Isn't this right? And so Paul uses this expression. It actually has meaning in this way. As Christians, those who fall asleep, those who have died, it's not permanent. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Yes, some have died. Even since Paul had taught them about this, some of the ones who were either older believers or ones who were under some pressure or difficulty may have died, and some of them got the idea, Jesus is coming again, and this one is going to miss it. Because he's gone. He's died. He missed Jesus' return. Did you get this? That would be a terrible thought. He said, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. No, we're not going to grieve that way. Others who are not Christians are just filled with grief about those who've died. We're not going to be that way. We believe the following, verse 14. He says, and I'll read for you, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. What is this telling us? We believe in verse 14 that Jesus died. You can write it down in question 15. We believe that Jesus rose again. We can write that down. Similarly, we believe that those who are in Christ will be like Jesus in rising again. If you fall asleep in him, you will rise with him. We will join Jesus in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And this isn't just a human opinion. In verse 15 it says, according to the Lord's own word. This is something that the Lord himself had taught. And there's a biblical sequence of all of this. Those who are alive at Christ's return will not go ahead of those who've already fallen asleep. Let me try this again. When Jesus comes back, there will be some Christians who are alive. And they're not going to be the first to be with Jesus. Listen. Instead, the first to be with Jesus are going to be those who have already died. The ones who have already died aren't going to be the leftover. They're not going to be the afterthought. They're not going to be the ones that we're going to wonder, what about them? The ones who have already died will be the first, he says. The Lord himself will come down. This is verse 16. We'll read this. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You can write this down from verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. There's going to be a day, and we don't know what day this will be. It might be in our generation, and it might be many years from now. There will be a day when the Lord will return, and there's going to be all kinds of commotion. The archangel will be giving a shout. There's going to be a trumpet blast. The Lord will return, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They will experience something that has a word. It will be a bodily resurrection. You can write that down. Similar to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God will put physically the cells, the parts of the body that had decayed, he will put that back together. And that one will be raised to a glorious, amazing life form. A new body, a heavenly body, forever. Now, someone always asks when we discuss these things, someone always asks, what's happening right now for those who've died, but they have not yet been resurrected? My dear friend has died. Jesus has not raised him up. Where is he and what is happening for him? The Bible already teaches us about this. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says, quote, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You can write it down. Absent from the body, but present with the Lord. You say, what do you mean absent from the body, but present with the Lord? You know, you can't be absent from your body and be somewhere else. And the answer is you can. Let me just demonstrate this to you. The Apostle John was on an island called Patmos. And he was worshiping the Lord on a Sunday, the day of worship for the apostles, the first day of the week. And he was worshiping the Lord that day, and he was, I don't know if there were other Christians with him or not, it was a prison island where they had stuck him because he loved the Lord. And he was worshiping the Lord, and he said, as he was worshiping, he saw a tremendous vision of Jesus Christ. And then, as a part of that vision, he was said, come up here. And he was taken in his spirit up into heaven to see all kinds of things that were going on. And as nearly as I can tell, his body was on an island on earth, and his spirit, who he really was in heaven seeing all this. Do you understand this? So at that moment, his body was one place and his spirit was somewhere else. The Apostle Paul said he had a similar experience. He said he was one time worshiping the Lord and he was caught up into the heavens. And he said he was so caught up in what was going on there, he says, I have no idea if my body was there or not. Whether I was there in body or truth, I have no idea. But I was there. I saw it. I was there. Do you get this? So, the Bible says It is possible for you to be with the Lord, and the part of you that is eternal and that actually knows and understands things, that part of you can go and be with the Lord and have your body here. In fact, I even have an exciting diagram of this. There you are. Now, below the dotted line, which is meant to represent the terra firma there, below the dotted line you have someone who has been buried. Do you see him? But his spirit is where? With the Lord. Do you see that? It's symbolic. I understand. How to draw a spirit and how to draw the Lord. So we did it that way. Now, his spirit is with the Lord. The time is going to come when the Lord is going to return. And when he returns, all of those bodies that are buried are going to be raised to life. And you might say, well, it's been a long time and there's not much left. The Lord created the first man and woman out of the dust of the ground. Was that difficult? Not for him. For the Lord to be able to make that body. And what's more, he's not just... I have something that may encourage you and me. When he takes our bodies and he restores them, they'll be better than what we got now. I can tell you that they will not have pain or suffering. There will not be the kind of pain that we have in our minds where there's confusion and sin and difficulty. There won't be the kind of pain we have in our bodies where things aren't working well. There won't be the kind of difficulties we have that way. And in fact, we will be glorious. More glorious than the angels. And that's not true of any of us here right now. There will be something wonderful about what God will make us, but it will be a physical body. You say, you mean a physical body? I thought heaven was all kind of, you know, floating on clouds. No, no, it is more physical and more real than this life. And more wonderful. And God says, I'm going to take those who have died, I'm going to restore them to life and give them a body that is more concrete, more tangible, more real, and more wonderful than anything they've ever seen before. And they will live with me in that way forever. Now we know something of what will happen concerning the dead in Christ, but what of those who are now living? And that's the last part, verses 17 and 18. And we'll read it and then we'll comment on it. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. After that, we who are still alive, you can write that down. Tell me what number we're on now.
17.
Thank you. Now we're on number 17. We who are still alive will be, write this down, caught up together with them, verse 17. That word caught up is a word that is oftentimes rendered, it's a word that in the Latin has a different kind of word, and that word is raptured. Have you heard that word before?
Yes.
That word caught up is the same word as raptured. We will be raptured. That is snatched from this life to be with the Lord. There will be some who will be Christians at the time of Christ's return. Is everyone listening? I don't know when that will be. It may be in our generation.
Yeah.
Some years ago, my mother, whom you all know as Grammy, was teaching a Sunday school class with grade school age children, and she was teaching this very point. And she said, it may be that Jesus will come back in our lifetime. It may be that Jesus will come in our lifetime, and we need to be ready for this. And one of the little boys, who was probably about fourth grade, said, yes, Mrs. Manwiller, Jesus could come in our lifetime, but probably not yours, because you're really old. I don't know if he will come in your lifetime or not. But those of you who are alive at the time that Christ returns will have not the need to pass through death before you are raised to that glorious body, but you'll go directly from this body and this lifetime directly into the glory of being with the Lord and having that new glorified body forever. The word is raptured here. And we have some biblical example of this. Do you remember I gave you biblical examples of people who've had different things happen? You say, has anyone been snatched up and taken into heaven without passing through death first? And we have examples of that. I'll give you two of them. One of them was someone named Enoch, and you can write his name down. The Bible tells us in Genesis that he walked closely with God. And he walked so closely with God that at one point he was walking with God, and then he was no more on this earth because he went directly to be with the Lord. Also, you can write down the name Elijah. And Elijah is one who walked closely with the Lord. And then the Lord said, it's time for me to take you from this world. And he was snatched up and taken. You know that he was succeeded by his, well, protege, Elisha, who continued in that work. But Elijah never went through death first. Did you understand this? What are these folks teaching us? One thing they're teaching us is it is possible to go from this life directly into the next, not by our own power, there's nothing we can do about that, but instead, when God says it is that time, we may be raptured. Did you understand that? If we are alive when Christ returns. Therefore, every Christian will one day experience either resurrection or rapture. You can write that down. First night of question 19. Every Christian will one day experience either resurrection or rapture, one or the other. We will, and we'll look at that verse again, verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Let's fill in some words there. We will caught up together with them in the clouds, fill that in, to meet the Lord. Fill that in the air, meet and fill that in, and so we will be with the Lord forever. The word forever is perhaps the outstanding word there. Our life with the Lord will make the events here on earth seem momentary. This life is flashing by. You do not want to hold on to the things of this world. You want to live this life in preparation for what will last and what will matter, and that is heaven forever. I don't believe you can really rightly live this life without this eternal perspective. And I will say this, is everyone listening? It is shameful how much of this life we waste, how much of this life we waste without an eye on the real goal of heaven. You cannot properly live this life without having an eye on where your goal is. You understand that. How would you accomplish almost anything without knowing what your goal is? Did you understand that? I learned a long time ago that if I was going to be rowing a boat across a large lake, that I would need to choose a point that I was rowing to, so I knew where I was going. Do you understand that? Otherwise, you end up rowing in circles and having troubles. And especially for a young child, when I was young, I would row boats and I would find myself drifting off of where I was supposed to be, and then I'd choose that point again and I'd go toward it. You cannot live this life successfully unless you know where you are headed. And if you keep your eye on where this goal is, it will go well. If you lose sight of it, you will waste a lot of this life. Since we so easily get off target, it would be best for us to remind one another of these truths. And that's the case here. It says on the very last verse, verse 19, verse 18, I guess it is, therefore, encourage each other with these words. I'm in question number 20. We're instructed, therefore, fill in the blank, encourage each other with these words. This is regarded as our great hope. Two Bible verses we'll look at. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. While we as Christians wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You got this? Our blessed hope, the thing we're so excited about as Christians, should be the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, Revelation chapter 22, where it says, He who testifies, Jesus, says, I am coming soon, and we respond, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. We're filling in the last words in your booklet, the Amen, come, Lord Jesus. And I have a question for you. The question is this, are you ready for Jesus to return? That's my concern right now, because many in any room like this, there are many in a room like this, who would admit they are not ready for Jesus' return. Instead of longing for Jesus to return, they may fear His return. They may hope He will not return, at least not yet, because they doubt that they are saved. They know they're surely not living as ones who are saved. They've been serving self rather than Christ. And as they serve self, they're more miserable. They've been avoiding the authority of Jesus. They're alarmed by the idea of Jesus' return. If I said to a person, maybe a young person here, are you ready for Jesus to return? They'd say, no. No, I don't want that yet. They might say, well, that'd be okay, but I have all these other goals that I want to fulfill instead. That tells me someone isn't really ready for Jesus' return. There may be someone here who says, I know that my life is not committed to Jesus Christ. I don't have that relation with Him that I ought. If I knew that Jesus was coming, I would want to be ready for His return. And I wouldn't want to put that off until who knows when. Partly because we don't know when He's coming, and partly because your ability to respond to Jesus now is likely better than your ability will be some other time. Did you know that? Those who shrug this off and reject Jesus and reject Him a second time and reject Him a third time soon find that their hearts are far from Him and they have no more capacity to even care. What is the hope for you? Well, the hope would be this, that you might repent, saying, I need Jesus, and receive Jesus, and of course, the way the Bible would lay this out is that the time to do that would be now, not some other time in the more distant future. There would be an urgency about this. Now is the time to prepare to meet the Lord. And then following that, to continue your preparation to love Him more and more and to love one another more and more until He returns. And this is something we're called to encourage one another about. You see, we all have something to do about this. Either it's our job to be responding to Jesus and saying, I need you now, so that I am going to be saved and ready for your return. Or, listen, if you say, I am certain of my salvation, it is your job to be encouraging the others here to receive Christ as Savior, to be living this Christian life, to be prepared for Jesus' return, to be looking and watching for Him to come. Do you get this? This should not be a silent subject. I note that every once in a while, maybe there's a song that comes out or a book that is written and Christians have a little stir about this and then they go back to focus on this life. We are to encourage one another about the return of Christ and being ready for such. The Lord is coming and we need to live in a state of such readiness. And when we talk about being in a state of such readiness, I will tell you this. That brings us to the last message, ready for the Lord's return. That's what we're going to be dealing with next Sunday. And I'd invite you to be here with us as we're going to deal with what it says in chapter 5 about being ready for his return. And that'll be the last message of this series, When He Comes. I'm going to briefly pray for us, and then we'll have a closing song. Our Lord God, I am concerned for those who are here. There are always some who you know, Jesus, are not listening to you, and at some level are not even listening to me as we share your word here. And I pray that somehow you would be breaking through to the hearts of those who would be hard-hearted or tuning out the things that you are trying to share with them. I pray that you would supernaturally open their ears and their hearts so that they would hear and respond to their need for a Savior, and that we, all of us, would be ready for the return of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for what we've been able to study today. Help us now as we put into practice love and care for one another and encouraging each other with these kind of words. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Let me tell you what is happening next. The song leaders are coming forward. When our service is done today,